Good morning. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word together. Our God in heaven, all the scripture is breathed out by you and it's all useful. So I ask that you would give us hearts that are ready to bend to your authority in your word and wills that are ready to do what you say. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you becoming? And maybe right now you're becoming tired, and maybe you're becoming forgetful of what life was like before the lockdown, and maybe you are becoming fearful of what life will be like beyond. But maybe we should think of ourselves as a mixing bowl, and into the bowl at various times different ingredients are added and they are beaten together, they're mixed up, and it's all a bit of a mush and a mess. It looks maybe quite confusing, and yet if the cook is skillful, then at the end a beautiful cake will emerge. What are you becoming? I think it's a good question. It's not asking what does it feel like today, but asking what is being achieved for tomorrow. We are in the book of Proverbs. A wonderful, provocative, difficult, glorious Proverbs. And the aim of the book of Proverbs, this book in the Bible that is packed full of these pithy little sayings, the aim of it altogether is that we might put our trust in the Lord. If we hear Proverbs right, it will grow our faith. And today we're looking at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31, through to chapter 17 and verse 28. Please do have your Bibles open. When we're together at Kingfisher and we have the Bible reading, we ask who wants a Bible and people put up their hands so they can have a Bible brought to them. Well, you're at home, so you need to go and get your own Bible. Open it up. Let's have them open as we look at it together. And let's come back to that question. What are you becoming? Look with me at verse 31 of chapter 16. Grey hair is a crown of splendour. It is attained in the way of righteousness. Let's interrogate this verse. A crown of splendour, or maybe we could put it a crown of glory or a crown of beauty. And let's ask about this crown. What is it and when is it? What is the crown of beauty? Well, a crown is an ornament which indicates the character or the status of the one who wears it. A crown reveals royalty or reveals victory. And the crown of beauty then is worn to indicate the character that is deeply attractive, splendid and glorious and beautiful. And look at the second half of the verse. This crown is attained, or literally, it is found on the way of righteousness. And that's where the life of beauty gets nurtured and develops, as travelling along the way of righteousness produces this crown of beauty. Now, this isn't the first time we've heard of this crown in Proverbs. Back in Proverbs chapter 4, there is an urgent invitation to get hold of wisdom, to get the person of wisdom, to hold her. Hold her, it says, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honour you. She will give you a garland to grace your head, and present you with a glorious crown. That is this crown of beauty. Just hear how evocative this poetry is. Now, this offer in Proverbs 4 is a full-bodied offer. It is life to the max. It is being lifted from our condition and placed into grace. Now, here we have this real offer of astonishing beauty, an offer of a character that shines in splendour. That is the gift of wisdom. You see, there is a crown of beauty that is for you. a crown of beauty today that is held out to you. The offer of wisdom, the poetry of the Proverbs is filled out for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Proverbs is pointing to Jesus. Jesus is wisdom. He is wisdom in person. And what a person. Now, what do we say about Jesus? How do we describe him? He is God himself. He's the creator and the Lord of all, humbled and condescending to be born as a man. He is God and man, perfectly brought together, but not mixed up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in Jesus, we see the beauty of God imaged most perfectly in a human. On earth, Jesus lived a life most beautiful, most human, most free. You see, Jesus is humanity in prototype. He is the exact pattern of what people should be. You see, we can't see God. There is a sense in which God is unknowable. He is too far from us. And yet when we see Jesus, we see God in our language. We see God translated to us in a way that we can understand. God in his beauty displayed to us in Jesus. And so when Proverbs 4 says, get wisdom, we take that to mean, get Christ. See, Christ will protect you. Christ will lift you from your condition. Christ will grace you. Christ will give you life to the full. Christ will present you with a beautiful crown. Because you see, when you get Christ, you get a person of such power that you begin to experience a radical transformation. Now, we get Christ by trusting him. Now, if you call on Christ, he is yours. Now, if you turn to Christ, he will come to you and make his home with you. Now, we see we get Christ by faith alone. And yet, as they say, such faith is never alone. The Bible tells us how God has this astonishing master plan for your life. This is how Romans 8 puts it in the New Testament. It says, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's work in those who come to faith in Christ is a work of conforming them, of growing them increasingly to become the likeness of the image, a similarity to Jesus Christ. All the beautiful character of Christ is being worked into Christ's people. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are growing to a maturity. Like a kind of physical progression through the time from being a baby to childhood, to adolescence and to maturity. Ephesians 4 says we are attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The crown of beauty is the gift of wisdom. It is Christ's own gift of himself. The becoming like him. Again, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy, right at the end of his own life, he calls this the crown of righteousness. Righteousness, that is Christ's life, Christ's character. His dealing with the world was a dealing of perfect righteousness, beautiful righteousness. And our passage this morning, Proverbs 16:31, tells us that the crown of beauty is found on the way of righteousness. See, as we walk in the ways of Christ, as we follow the footsteps of Christ, as we walk his walk in the world, then the effect in us is that step by step, we are becoming like Jesus. The crown of righteousness. And the Apostle Paul says this crown is for those who love, who long for the appearing of Jesus. So what about you? What are you becoming? If you are a Christian, you are becoming like Jesus. That's God's work in you. And yet notice how Paul says it's for those who love the appearing of Jesus. Do you love him? And one of the ways to answer that is to ask, do you want to be like him? Do you want to be like him? What is the crown of beauty? It's the beauty of living like Jesus. That's the what. And how about the when? When is the crown of beauty? Look at verse 31. It answers grey hair. Grey hair that denotes old age. Now remember that the perspective in the book of Proverbs is from a young man. A young man who is just reaching maturity. He's just entering into adult life. Now for this young man, grey hair is far ahead of him. Grey hair is the other end of his journey. He's taking his first steps, and grey hair indicates the final steps. So verse 31 is saying to this young man, if you walk in the way of righteousness, then at the end you will receive a beautiful crown. And all of his life spreads long between now and then. And that's why the New Testament calls this a fight or a race. And the crown comes at the end. And I think this is where it just begins to catch us. And let's bring the next verse in, verse 32 of chapter 16. Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control than one who takes a city. Better. Now, a warrior here is a hero. Someone who does great deeds, someone who is admired. Now, for example, someone who takes a city, who has a great moment of conquest, a great achievement. Now, we could substitute into this what we might consider to be great achievements. Some passing exams or getting a promotion or some sporting success. Now, what is it that you daydream about? Pulling on the national team strip, or walking out into a great concert hall for some great performance. Now, none of that's wrong, but verse 32 says there is something better. And what is better, verse 32 says, is patience. And literally, being slow to anger. That's better. Why? Well, because of verse 31. It's because walking on the way of righteousness is the way to the crown of beauty. In the New Testament, James brings these together. He says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God requires. See? You see here that the way of righteousness leads to the crown of beauty. That's better. That's better than a moment of fame. That's better than any worldly success, however great it may be. It is better. But do you think it's better? Do you? Now, what value do you place on becoming like Jesus? How precious is that? John Owen, a pastor writing in the 17th century, said, no soul can have a design of conformity unto Christ, but his who so likes and loves the graces that were in him, as to esteem a participation of them in their power to be the greatest advantage, to be the most invaluable privilege that can in this world be attained. Or, if you don't love him, and you don't long to be like him, then the crown of beauty is not for you. When is this crown of beauty? Simply, it is ahead. It is the goal. It's the prize at the end of the race. And this means that there is this pressing need for what verse 32 calls self-control. Literally, the one who rules his own spirit. Self-control. See, the keeping on the way of righteousness and learning to walk in the footsteps of Christ, it is a long journey. You see, becoming like Christ is not like instant coffee. Becoming like Christ is like taking some beans and planting them in the ground and waiting for a tree to grow and then harvesting the berries and roasting them and grinding them and then making your cup of coffee. It's Robinson Crusoe and his canoe. A message from John Piper was sent around the men's WhatsApp group this week, and he tells us about Crusoe's canoe. The story of Robinson Crusoe: he is marooned on an island, he wants to get off, so he decides he'll make a boat, and he finds a tree. And at the bottom, the tree is 5'10" across. It's a huge tree. And Crusoe has an axe. And it takes him 22 days to chop down the tree. And then it takes him 14 more days to chop the branches off the tree. And then it takes him a further year and a half to build his boat. Just imagine that first swing of the axe. A tiny dent in a massive tree. The end must have felt so far away. And then there was a second blow of the axe, and it probably didn't look much different to the first. And yet, blow by blow, John Piper says, many chops fell a big tree. You see, this is what conformity to Christ looks like for you and for me. It looks like, moment by moment, ordinary stumble by ordinary stumble, seeking to be like Jesus, tiny blow by tiny blow. And to keep hacking away, we have to rule our spirits. Better the one with self-control than one who takes a city. And one commentator writes this: the taking of a city is child's play compared with this wrestling with flesh and blood. That is only the battle of a day. This, the weary, unceasing conflict of life. Golly. So in this world, we are seeking to be like Jesus. One of the key aspects in that process is self-control. Well, let's take that then into the rest of our passage and let's see some of the challenges and some of the helps. Self-control, ruling over your own spirit, taking yourself by the scruff of the neck and holding yourself on the way of righteousness. Now, our passage stretches over a load of aspects of life in this world, and it helps challenge the ways that we need to control ourselves. I'm just going to pick out four. The first one is self-control in a threatening world. Verse 12 is vivid. Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool bent on folly. Now there you are, you're walking along in the woods and you turn a corner on the path and in your face is a vicious mountain of muscle raging in fury, drooling and roaring. You don't stand a chance. You do not stand a chance. And yet that is better. It's better to face a bear than a fool in his folly. Why? Why is it better? Well, I think it's better because the worst a bear can do is to kill you. Now, in this world, there are all kinds of situations we're going to find ourselves in. There are times when we will have a material need. Verse 1 speaks of times when we have only a dry crust and we might long for feasting. Verses 21 and 25 speak of the heartache of wayward family members. And it brings grief and bitterness. Verse 3 just refers in general to the trials that we face. And when we are in those situations, when it feels like the world is against us and the world isn't as we would like it to meet a fool is disaster. Because in those moments when the world is against us, we might toy with the idea of just bending the rules a little. just to push it a little bit more, or just to take a little extra, or just to hold back a little more than we should. Verse 23 says, "The wicked accept bribes in secret to pervert the course of justice." Or in those moments when the world is against us, we might follow the desire to lash out. Verse 13, to pay back harm for good. Or in those moments when it feels like the world is against us, we might simply harden our hearts. Verse 10 says, "A rebuke impresses a discerning person more than 100 lashes a fool." The fool will not be corrected, but the discerning person is quick to examine their heart and seek ways they need to change. The worst a bear can do is kill you. But a fool is not a clown. A fool is someone who refuses to trust the Lord. And such a person is a great danger to those who are seeking to keep on the way of righteousness. It says the threat a fool poses us is that we will fail to get the crown. The world is full of fools. The world is threatening. And in that, I think that verse 14 points us towards a helpful response. Verse 14, "Starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out." Now, haven't we seen this? There's some kind of offence, some kind of cross word, and it's met with a harsh response, and then the volume begins to rise, and whatever it was that started the complaint is soon buried under a mountain of history that gets dragged up, and the sides are drawn and heels are dug in, and there is no going back. Verse 19 shows the danger. "Whoever loves a quarrel loves sin." And now, if you don't love the quarrel, or if you don't want to be a lover of sin and you want to walk on the way of righteousness, then like the Lord Jesus, he knew a time when it was to walk away. He knew when it was to leave a matter. He knew to do what verse 14 says. Drop it. Early on, drop it. Don't keep going until the floodgates open, but walk away. And yet we know the urge to keep going. We want the last word. We want to strike back. And so here is a call to restrain and control ourselves. Now, even when there's a cost. Now, when verse 1 speaks of a house full of feasting with strife, it's that same dispute breaking out in verse 14. But in verse 1, no one stopped it. People preferred their comforts to the ways of righteousness. And I think we could apply verse 14 to all the threats we face in the world. We could apply it and say, be quick to stop any slide away from righteousness. It's many chops that fell a big tree. Many little restraints that they line the way of righteousness. And each time we do it, each time we nip something in the bud, or each time we stop that desire for unjust gain, or stop the desire to have the last word, every time we bite our lip, it is another stumble forward on the way of righteousness toward the crown of beauty. Self-control in a threatening world. And then secondly, self-control in a distracted world. Now, these next two really just come under that banner of the threats that we face, but I just pulled them out. Look at verse 24. "A discerning person keeps wisdom in view, but a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth." Simple, isn't it? If you don't keep your eyes on the path, then you will wander off the path. And yet in our lives there are so many distractions. And so many distractions, and the fool loves them. And yet when we get caught up in speculations, or we get consumed with side issues and taken up with trivialities, we put ourselves in danger. We will wander from the path. And if we wander from the path, then there will be no crown at the end of the journey. So we're to take charge of our spirits and exercise self-control. Now let's keep asking ourselves if whether or not the things that we are bothered about will help us become like Jesus. And the control needed here is to keep wisdom in view, to keep our eyes on the crown of beauty. John Owen again, he writes about how God's purpose for us is to make us like Jesus. He says how in the sight of God, Jesus is what God plans for us. And so how much more should Jesus be continually in our sights? And let's allow ourselves to be distracted by Jesus. The patterns of Bible reading and prayer, they help. And at other times when a song or a verse or some memory of him comes to mind, let's pause and let's consider him. Now let's ask ourselves how he would behave in the situations that we face. Now let's take control, self-control of every thought of him is another stumble forward on the way of righteousness as we chop by chop go towards that crown of beauty. Self-control in a distracted world. Let's think of him. Let's think of Jesus. And then thirdly, self-control in a chattering world. Life can be noisy, can't it? The spirit of the age that we're in seems to prize those who find their voice. Blogs and tweets and all kinds of chattering, and it's almost like it's more important that you say something whether or not you have something to say. And yet careless speech can bring great harm. Now, verse 9 says, whoever would foster love covers an offence, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Oftentimes it's better not to speak. And that's where our chapter ends. In fact, verse 28 is a proverb that has stuck with me since I was young, and maybe it appealed to my shyness growing up. This is what verse 27 and 28 say. The one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is even-tempered. Even fools are thought wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. Self-control is most difficult when it comes to controlling our tongues. In the New Testament, James says, anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Our Jesus, he knew when not to speak. Even when he faced all kinds of lies and insults being hurled at him, he didn't rise, he restrained his words. And each time we do that, each time we bite our lip, each time we take a little more control over what we say, we stumble forward on the way of righteousness, becoming like Jesus, chop by chop. Self-control in a chattering world. Now, self-control is better. That's what verse 32 tells us. It's better than moments of great achievement, better than being a hero, because self-control keeps us on the way to the crown of beauty. But this is hard stuff. The weary, unceasing conflict of life. It's hard. So is there any help? Well, finally, let's come to think of self-control in the Lord's world. You see, the moment we think we can manage by ourselves, we have jumped right off the way of righteousness. Look at what verse 33 shows. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, this is God's world, and he leaves nothing to chance. In Philippians, we've been looking at it in our evening services, it tells us how God has begun a good work in us. How do we know that? Well, it's because we put our trust in Jesus. Now, that's the beginning of God's good work in us. I was speaking this last week to my mum about an old family friend. And I asked how he became a believer. And she said that when they met him, he was just dead opposed. He had no interest in Christianity at all. And his wife became a Christian, but he wouldn't have any of it. And it went on for years. And then he started reading his Bible. And he started going to a Bible study and he became a Christian. And my mum said to him, what happened? And he said, God changed my mind. God changed my mind. It's God's world. And God has begun a good work in us when he changed our minds and we put our trust in Christ. And God will bring it to completion on the day of Christ when we receive the crown of beauty. And look at verse 3. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Now, like precious metals, God passes us through fire. One commentator says, not for finding a person out, but for sorting him out. And what sort of fire does to a metal, isn't it? It removes the dross, it takes away all the rubbish and purifies. God purifies us. And the purity, the gold is Christ. Now the Lord works all manner of things into our lives with one very clear aim. His goal for us is to make us like Jesus. And he's going to use everything for that purpose. And so behind every obstacle, behind every struggle, behind every sadness, behind the great disaster and the little frustration, the Lord is working to refine his people to make us like Jesus. All things are being worked together for this great good. And that brings such confidence for us. Chop by chop is hard work. Moment by moment we stumble forward on the way of righteousness. And yet we do it with confidence. Because this is the Lord's world. And nothing happens by chance. And all things are being worked together to make us like Jesus. And bring us to that crown of beauty. Now since this is the Lord's world, he will ensure there is justice. We see it throughout this passage, but perhaps it's stated most boldly in verse 15. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. But the Lord hates injustice, so we can be sure that every wrong will be put right. And if we are to doubt verse 15, then we must turn our attention to the hill of Calvary. Now, God cannot acquit the guilty. The whole moral fabric of the universe would crumble if God let sin go unpunished. He cannot just forgive. And so Christ offered himself. Christ offered himself to be made guilty. He offered himself to own the sin of his people and to claim for himself all of your sin and in our sin to be condemned. And Christ gives himself to us to make us innocent. He gives himself to us, for us to own, for us to own the sinless perfection of our Saviour. And for us to know those precious words of Romans 8 spoken over us, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is God's world. Now what are you becoming? If you're a Christian, you are becoming like Jesus. That is God's work in you. It's what Philippians tells us is what God has begun in us. And then Philippians 2 says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God works in us. And his great purpose is to make us like Jesus. His great purpose is to bring us along that way of righteousness towards the crown of beauty. And what are we to do? Well, we are to work out what he has worked in. As we stumble forward, chop by chop, becoming like Jesus. And so we are to consider him. We are to consider him. Because in the Lord's world, our greatest help in becoming like Jesus is Jesus. Romans 8:29 says, God, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Christ is our brother. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for a time of adversity." Now, there are many examples of this in the Bible, many examples in history, maybe examples in our own lives. And yet the greatest example of all is to see the Son of God setting aside his eternal glory to be born in Bethlehem so that he might be our brother. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 says he was made like us, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Jesus is our great brother, born for a time of adversity. That's why Christ came. He came because of our distress. He came because we were lost in our sin, and he came for us, and just at the right time, right into our condition, taking on all of our burdens and carrying them into the grave. And even when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. This is the great love of our brother. He loves at all times. There's no friend like him. And his entry into the world was for us in our adversity. He is the brother who is able to meet our every need. And he's the brother who has promised he will never leave us and never forsake us. And so when we feel the cold bite of troubles, and when adversities rise against us, our glorified brother ever lives to intercede for us. But he is a brother who is always available for us in every moment. When the chop and the stumble are hard, when setbacks abound, when the grind is grinding, when hope is dull, he is always available. And his availability is not just to open his ear to our complaint. His availability is to open his life to our needs. That's how we stumble forward. When we see what Christ has and what we lack, we ask him to give himself and make us a bit more like him. And when we see his compassion, and when we feel our hardness, we ask for more of him. When we see his desire to do what is right, and we feel our leaning to compromise, we ask for more of him. And when we see his wise words, and we feel ourselves losing the plot, we ask for more of him. And when we see his delight in all things to obey his Father, and we feel that for us it's just a dry burden, we ask for more of him. And when we see him reaching out to those in need, and we feel our own fist tighten, we ask for more of him. And he is a wonderful brother. And our wonderful brother is holding a bright crown for us. It is a crown of beauty, which he will give to us on the last day. So what are you becoming? Now, if we think of ourselves like a cake bowl, with all the ingredients mushed and mixed, and it looks like a mess until we look at the cook, and we see he knows exactly what he's doing. And so what he has worked in, we will work out, and fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, please help us to do just that. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, and may we become like him.